Okay, I think we're going to go ahead and get started, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and the Lord's day, where we can come and rest in you and the finished work of the Lord Jesus, and pray that you would help us, that you would guide us into all truth today. Keep our steps from error and from unrighteousness, and that you would be pleased to draw near. Help us as we consider this great topic of being Christian parents, and that you would be pleased to draw near. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we began this study on being parents, Christian parents, and we began with kind of a big picture from the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is written. The context is the children of Israel are about to go into the promised land. And so I think the book of Deuteronomy is sort of preparation for that. How do you live in the land? Okay, and it has both commands and promises. And has warnings as well. So in the passage that we typically look at regarding children is in Deuteronomy 6 and talks about teaching these things to your children when you get up and when you rise and all of that. But that understanding is in a context of a whole life. And I think that's really important when we think about parenting, when we think about marriage, when we think about all of the different aspects of life, is to seek to put it in the context of the whole of the Christian life, the big picture. And I want to do that again today in these first two studies, kind of looking at the big picture and then getting into into the weeds, so to speak, of the details regarding parenting. And so if you will, turn to the book of Ephesians, and the passage that we normally look at, which we're going to look at in some detail next week, but is in Ephesians chapter 6, and says in verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." It's a tremendous passage, great passage, lays down really great principles for parenting. But it comes in the context of a bigger book, in the book of Ephesians. I like to think sometimes of Ephesians as being the New Testament Deuteronomy, because where Moses is writing Deuteronomy to prepare the people for entering into the promised land, Ephesians is a book that really tells us about, okay, you're a Christian. This is how you became a Christian. This is the big picture. Now, what do you do? And so Ephesians really walks through, in a sense, in many ways, the whole of the Christian life. We were listening to R.C. Sproul yesterday, and Sproul said if he was in prison or on a deserted island somewhere and he had one book of the Bible that he could take, he said he would take the book of Hebrews. Well, if you were to ask me that question, because if I were on a desert island, I would try to look for some other people to plant a church, you know. And so, and if I had that one book with me to seek to plant a church, it would be the book of Ephesians, because it really does lay out. Many of the other letters in the New Testament are written to sort of correct some problems or errors that were in the church. Galatians is like that. Colossians is like that. Could make the argument that Philippians is like that. They're sort of directed toward problems. But the book of Ephesians, I think, is a little different. You can't really note a particular problem that Ephesians deals with. It's more general, and I think it's a book that is meant to sort of lay the groundwork for church, you know, for the called out people of God. This is what is to be, because it is so wide ranging. Okay, and so what I want to do today, really two things, but one, the first is to just kind of walk us through Ephesians. You might say, wow, that's going to take a long time, six chapters. I once heard a sermon, had 35 points on the, and it was the book of Ephesians. I'm not going to have 35 points today. But what I do want to do is kind of hit some of the main points and prepare us, in a sense, for this passage that is directed to parenting, okay? And so I want us to take the big picture of the book of Ephesians and kind of try to set this role of parenting in the context of the Christian life, okay? And then I want to do a second thing, if there's time. Each week I want to recommend a book. Last week we recommended this book. Is that the right title? I don't have it in front of me, but I think that's it. John and Cindy Roquette. Persistent and Practical Parenting. It's really a fine, fine book that I've just become aware of in the last several months. And then I want to read a couple of things from, this is Elizabeth Elliot. It's called The Shaping of a Christian Family. I didn't get the title exactly right, but you can find that. That's really good. It's not particular. It's more a narrative. She's kind of telling the story of what it was like growing up in her family. Okay, and there's some principles there that we're going to look at today. And by the way, it'll be very convicting. So prepare yourself for that. When I'm reading this stuff and preparing these lessons, I'm kind of going, you know, I get smaller and smaller and smaller as I think about my own struggles with parenting and some of the things that we did that we could say, oh, yeah, that was not too bad, you know, and then other things, oh, man, you really missed the boat there. So I'm certainly not coming at this from a principle of, you know, we've sort of arrived. I'm really just kind of pointing you to what the scripture says and going from there.
Well, I don't think you could find the book that way. It's actually called Purposeful and Persistent.
Purposeful, my bad.
And Purposeful is first.
Yeah.
Purposeful
and Persistent Parent. I'll change that. Thank you. Okay, so those two things we want to try to do today is get the big picture from the book of Ephesians. And I think this is actually important that we do this, because there often are sort of potholes, you might say, that we step into as parents that can be actually redeemed or corrected by what I want us to look at today. Okay? So, in Ephesians 1, here we go. I'm not going to read. You can read it yourself from 3 to 14. It's actually one sentence in the Greek that is just marvelous. Takes us back to before the foundation of the world. God's determination to save a people for himself. And if you're a Christian, you're included in that. You're included in this broad, great, grand scheme of redemption from before the foundation of the world. But embedded in that is this truth that the Apostle Paul particularly is going to flesh out in the whole of, really in almost all of the letters, is this doctrine of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. And we have the benefit of the last several weeks of Sinclair Ferguson's taking us through really just some highlights of what it means to be united to Christ. And I hope that you were greatly encouraged by that, as I was. But that is the believer's lifelong identity, is that you are in Christ. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ, and all of the blessings that flow out of that. The reason I think that's important is that as parents, I think it's very easy for us to sort of fall into the identifying with parenthood, or the identifying ourselves as parents. And I think this is a particular struggle, probably more often for mothers than it is for fathers. I think fathers can fall into it as well, but I think mothers have a particular, you know, you bring this child into the world, they're a part of you, you know, I mean, they just, you are with those children as they grow up, primary caretakers. And it's very easy to, I think, fall into a sort of idolatrous trap of finding my identity in my children. And if my children are doing well, I'm doing well. My children are not doing so well, I'm not doing so well. And what Ephesians, I think, is telling us, what the Lord is telling us, is that your primary identity in life that will be for all of your life, in every aspect of it, every relationship that you have, your identity, and that you have to keep reminding yourself of, is to be in Christ. You are in Christ. And that will affect your parenthood, that will affect your marriage, that will affect your being a churchman, that will affect every aspect of your life. But that is a central of central importance, I believe. Please be willing to interrupt me, raise your hand, do whatever. I'm just going to fly. So, and then again, skipping a lot of things, but I'm struck in how Ephesians works. Is he's told us all these wonderful things that have happened to us. Chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, the sort of cosmic plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, this great cosmic thing. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, and you were dead. You were dead. And the you there is plural. He's speaking to the whole church and believers. You all, you know, were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And there a couple of things. One is to remember, as you are in Christ, the pit from which you've been dug, so to speak. What are the benefits of that? Well, one, glorying in the Lord, in His doing, His sovereignty, His magnificent sovereignty over all of life. But also creating in you and sustaining in you a sense of my children, as I think about children, my children in the same boat that I was in. They're born in sin. They're dead in trespasses. And the part of the calling of parenthood is to lay before them the greatness and the glory of Christ. But to do that with a sense of grace. I've received great mercy from the Lord. I'm a sinner. I was in need of grace. I'm in need of grace as I go. We talked last week about law and grace. You remember that? So we had a little discussion about how I think sometimes we can kind of fall in one of two ditches. We can either be so tied to or thinking about the grace of God, the mercy of God, and that I want to extend to my children that I can be sort of antinomian. I'm not fixed on obedience and command and so forth. But on the other hand, I can be so fixed upon law and righteousness and obedience to command that I'm not merciful to them, and I'm not gracious to them. So it's a balance or an understanding of law and grace together, and as parents, we have to help we can help each other in that way. You know, one or the other may be focused upon being very gracious, and the other, heavy-handed law. That was kind of a problem, I think, that we had from time to time, that to pray together and think together and think through, this whole law and grace. But chapter 2 just takes us into what were we like. It also gives us insight into our children. They're dead, trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the sons of disobedience. And then the grace, the mercy of God, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together. And so there's that gospel note, the gospel teaching. We need to be preaching that gospel to ourselves every day. And as the children come along, we're preaching that gospel to them. They're dead in sin and need to be made alive in Christ. And then it moves on. He moves on. There's this flow, this contextual flow, as Paul works his way through to remember that God has joined a people together. He's called them out of the world and joined them together in Christ. And so in the middle there of chapter 2, he begins to talk, I think, about the church. He talks about the bringing together of Jew and Gentile into one body. Ephesus was a church like that. There were synagogues, you know, in that area. Some of the early Christians would have been Jews, but then the Gentiles were brought in. And so Paul here is laying this foundation of this of how the gospel has reached across all of these dividing lines, and the main dividing line that existed in the world of that day was Jew and Gentile. It was the Jews who were the people of God and everybody else, the Gentiles. And God has brought the two together in Christ. And it tells us something about the reality, the importance of the church in the big scheme of things. What does that have to do with being parents? Well, I think it's very important that Christian parents are church people, that they are part of that body of Christ that has been brought together under the one foundation. Verse 19, no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also, and remember that these yous all through the book of Ephesians are almost all of them plural, and that he's speaking to the body, speaking to this group of people who've been brought together in one. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then he'll go on. Of course, in chapter 3, Paul gives a little bit of sort of personal testimony about his calling, a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. And he speaks about the mystery of God, the mystery of the gospel, the revelation of the gospel. And look at verse 7. Of this gospel, this is chapter 3, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power, To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So how does the world know something about the wisdom of God in that verse? It's through the church. It's through the church. So the book of Ephesians really puts this priority. This is where you have come from. This is what God has done for you in Christ. This is where you've come from. This is where God has placed you in the context of His mercy and grace. And it is through this assembly of the called out ones that He's going to display His wisdom to the world. It's a very high view. The book of Ephesians has a very high view, it seems to me, of the church, the called out ones in Christ. Again, so what does that have to do with being Christian parents?
That's one place to get wisdom.
It's one place for us to get wisdom, right, in the church. And to display that wisdom, put it on display. You know, the church is not this sort of called out to be set in a corner, but He's told His people, you're the light of the world. You know, and it is through your Christian life, your Christian marriage, your Christian parenting that the wisdom of God then goes out into the world. But it is through the church. I can't really do it on my own. Okay, it has to be through the church. Yeah.
We all know that kids learn from not only being taught, but what they see. And back in chapter 2 about the Jews and Gentiles and bringing these really different people together into the church. As our kids see us interact with other Christians of other backgrounds, whether cultural or racial, even theological, whatever, and see us be gracious and kind and merciful to them if there's disagreements or whatever. As they see us do that, then they'll learn how to do that.
Yeah.
And as they see us be in church all the time, they'll understand, begin to understand the importance of the church.
Yeah, yeah. They sort of just grow up with that, the influence. And not only my particular influence as a father or a mother, which is very important, but the influence of others as well, the godly interactions with others. I need to move on, I've been told. So rooted in Christ and glory in the church. Look at, I'm always struck by that prayer at the end of chapter 3, which is my favorite benediction. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, and remember, you all, okay, that you all, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wonderful prayer. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, plural, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Sounds like it's the end of the book. But it's not, of course, because He goes on with a therefore. And there's a real break there, because in chapter 4, then He begins to work out, it seems to me, what He has been talking about, what He's been pointing to in the big picture, now in practical ways. So chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, very practical. You might say 1, 2, and 3, big picture, big theology, really. And then chapter 4, working it out in practice, okay? And so when he then speaks about this practical unity, practically growing up as a body, he's still, again, focused upon this the mystery of the church, the called out ones. And then in the whole there of chapter 4, it's, okay, how do I do that? What is it practical? And these are practical truths about, living the Christian life, walking in a manner, he tells us that from the very beginning, walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Okay, you've been called out of darkness into light, called out of, these different ethnicities into one body in Christ. So how do you walk then? And so very practically, humility, gentleness, patience, so forth. We could talk a lot about that, but I'm going to turn the page because that really takes us all the way, it seems to me, through chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, which kind of reaches its climax, it seems to me, in verse 21 of chapter 5. Where he talks about being filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always, and then submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I think he picks up on that notion of submission to go right in then to husbands and wives, and how that whole principle of headship and submission, of love and respect, is worked out in a particular way in a Christian family. But notice this, very, very important. In speaking about husbands and wives, it's in the context of the church. It's in the context of the bigger picture. In other words, we could say God is speaking through the church here to husbands and wives. And not as a sort of separate entity almost, but within that body, within that picture that he's developed of growing in Christ and unity and dealing with one another and so forth. In particular then, husbands and wives, this is how you relate to one another, okay? I think sometimes we can take these relationships, husband and wife, parents and children, masters and bondservants and so forth, we can take them out of the context in which Paul puts them. He puts them into the context of the people of God, right? And I think that's very important when we think about our families and, you know, how we operate and what we do and so forth, that we're part of something that's bigger than ourselves. And my family is a part of the people of God, okay? Which is a part of God's cosmic plan for the whole world. It's keeping that big picture when I then descend into the details of everyday living of what God has done. He then moves from husbands and wives to family relationships, relationship in the home. We're going to talk about this in some detail next week. But children, parents, fathers and mothers. But then particularly in verse 4, he speaks of fathers. And I think there's a particular reason why he speaks to fathers there. I don't think he means in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. I don't think he means there, okay, fathers, you be careful about this. Mothers, don't worry about it. That's not what he's saying at all. But what he's dealing with is that particular influence that is exerted on a family by the father and his relationship. It's interesting, isn't it, that in a Christian home, probably the mother is more often with the children and, you know, teaching and so forth. That's not absolute, but generally speaking, doesn't it work that way? And yet, what Paul says here is to the fathers. He addresses the fathers first. So there's something that God has sort of baked into the family, and it comes through in the husbands and wives, of the particular influence that a father has on his children. I'm going to come back to that. And then at the end there of chapter 6, finally be strong in the Lord. He's wrapping it up, so to speak, in the notion of the danger. You know, it's kind of a warning to the church. I think he's coming back to speaking about the church. So there's this big picture, this wide scope. You can read the book of Ephesians easily in one sitting. Maybe it takes you 20, 25 minutes. But think about the grand scope of that is contained here. You could spend days, weeks, months just in chapter 1, couldn't you? And then the doctrine of sin, chapter 2, and then sort of the doctrine of the church, in a sense, chapters 3 and 4 and 5. Husbands and wives, chapter 5. Children, chapter 6. Work relationships. It's amazing. It covers the whole landscape. But what I wanted to do is just kind of draw out that big, the big picture where Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, which particularly is about raising children, comes. I do want to read some things from Elizabeth Elliot's book, Shaping of a Christian Family, but just as a kind of a segue, thoughts?
I was encouraged by what you were saying. It's true, Ephesians, that how we need to look at our relationship with our children, and of course, we know with our wives as well. Through the lens of the church, I think I tend to didn't want to say different entities about the church. You have the government, you have the family, and all that. In some ways, the church is—I mean, the family is to glorify God in the church. I don't know. It's just, you know, that's where God's heart is, and not maybe see it so separate from the church.
Mm-hmm.
We know in our marriages from Ephesians 5 that, you know, that we're to exemplify Christ's relationship with the church in our marriage, but marriage is children too, and we have that children come out of that. So really the family in many ways is to exemplify. So that really should be our primary mission in the world.
Yeah, if you think about that, I think about that verse in chapter 3, the manifold wisdom of God through the church. That really puts a different light, it seems to me, on the importance of the gathered assembly, and that my family is a part, is an important part of that, right? But it is a part of it. It's not separate. It's not over here, okay, I've got my family over here, now I've got my church over here. That's not, you know, what Paul's vision of the Christian life is, this whole, this holistic vision. It has been my experience over the years that when families sort of take themselves out of that, they struggle. There's a struggle with, in one way or another, with so I think Paul's kind of prescribed it here, you know, for us. Kim?
What you're saying about when you come out of it, that there's struggle, you would just say at the end of Ephesians, he's reminding us that there is danger. And on Wednesday night, you showed us from Psalm 7 that David's trouble was real, and he was in danger. So there is And it's interesting that what the culture tries to do is undermine the family, like what you were saying, Jonathan, that's the picture that God is using to the rest of the world is of the family. And that's exactly what Satan is going after, is to undermine that with the cultural norm of the day. But just to, I can see it in my own family, that the protection that has been on our family from just being here is, I'm just so thankful for the church, and I don't want to ever be away from it, because I know the danger is real. We need it. We need each other. So, yeah.
Yeah. And to continue with that, I don't think it's a mistake that passage about the whole armor of God is put at the end of all of this. I've always read it as an individual thing. You, Samuel Klein, put on the whole armor of God. But he's been talking to the whole church the whole time, and it would make sense that he's continuing to talk to the whole church when he says, you or you all just put on the armor of God, because we're united to Christ. I don't put on the shield of faith for just myself to deflect the flooding things. I'm also there so that my brother next to me, if he doesn't have a shield up, I can protect him too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I can remind him, put your shield up. Yeah. Yeah.
The Greek is translated as all y'all there.
Yeah. All y'all. All y'all. Well, there is, I don't make such a big deal out of this, but from going from Greek to English, I think it's kind of hurt us sometimes in our translations, because the in English, you is either singular or plural. But that's not the way in Greek. You recognize what's singular, what's plural. And if you looked at the Greek and all this, you'd see all these plurals. All these you. I mean, maybe not every single one of them, but the vast majority are plural. And that puts a different spin. If we do read you all throughout the book of Ephesians, it makes a difference. And that's really what's meant. There isn't this address to the church, okay, to the people of God. It's not to Samuel or to Becky. I mean, it's to the people of God, okay?
It's like Proverbs is my son.
Yeah.
That's different.
Yeah, yeah. So it is holistic. I wanted to read a couple of things from Elizabeth Elliot's Shaping a Christian Family. I didn't want you to go out of here, men, not being convicted. So here we go. The great emphasis, and what she's really doing is talking about the home in which she grew up. And she says, she kind of described the house physically, but then she says, what was happening there in that home was something far greater than its walls and its furniture, pictures, and books. A home was being established. Its foundation was love for God, trust in His providence, obedience to His word. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's what our home's about, okay? And she said that was the home she grew up in. And then, but hear this, God was there. God was there. Talked about. Talk to, present. And then he quotes Psalm 102, the children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. Because God was present in the home. Just not, okay, now we've got to think about God. But it was like the reality. It was like the air of the home was that God was there. And we love Him. We're going to trust Him when things go wrong. We're going to be obedient to His word. It was just kind of, that's just the way it was. That was the atmosphere of the home. My father's life, as we witnessed it, was more eloquent than anything he ever said. As an adult, I have become aware of his simplicity, humility, and integrity, as well as of many other qualities of which a child would take no notice. We could not help noticing that he prayed, although we were not impressed, taking it for granted that that's what fathers did. He took as his pattern that of his master, who prayed, "For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they too may be consecrated by the truth." Let's see. A Christian who is saturated with the Word, he said, is likely to have a calm, wholesome outlook on life, to be kept steady in the path of God's will in either joy or sorrow, wealth or poverty. He is likely to be a pleasant companion, not voluble, that means full, in aimless talk, and he will not be overly disturbed by world conditions. Like, that's very important. Children pick up on what we're nervous about, what we're anxious about, what we're mad about, what we glory in, what we enjoy. They're like little sponges, and they're going to pick up. And that can be very convicting. She says here, the biggest decisions of his life, his salvation, his marriage, his life's work, were made on the basis of eternal, not temporal value. And he talks about he accepted a job that wasn't as lucrative as it might have been. What mattered infinitely more was being a faithful servant of God. And since his task as a father was a part of that service, wasn't the main part, but it was a part of that service, he strove to set our hearts on the same transcendent goal. As he had covenanted with God to saturate himself in his book, so he sought to teach us to love it. Now, no one can make a child love anything, from spinach to sparrows to scripture. But the parent's love for things exerts a powerful thrust in that direction. And I, for one, learned to love all of the above. It works both ways. A son whose father loves sports is likely to love sports. See, I told you this is going to be convicting. A son whose father hates work is likely to hate work. Because we heard the majestic cadences of the authorized version of the Bible, that was the King James, read to us day after day, year in and year out, at home, in the church, in Sunday school, in the Christian institutions we all attended, we learned, finally, to love the Bible. In spite of all the years when we shrugged and sighed and rolled our eyes and poked each other under the table and generally appeared to ignore what was supposed to be going on, much more than we or our parents knew sank in by a sort of providential osmosis. I love that line. Providential osmosis. They pick up on things. They see things. What we love, they tend to love. Now, that's not an absolute, of course, but the influence that she talks about in just these few pages really was convicting, but also, in a sense, we know that. We know that that's true. We know that we cannot determine how our kids are going to turn out. We know that. The sovereignty of God over all things. But we also know that we exert an influence. We exert a powerful influence that they pick up in many ways from the things that we don't necessarily deliberately do, but just are the sort of overflow of the life. The things that are important to us tend to become important to them. So I think we're done. So we can return to this, and we will next week, and get a little bit more into the weeds details next time. But let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we do pray, O Lord, that you would guide us into all truth, that you would help us to have the big picture and to look at things and life the way you do, and that we would not be hyper focused upon one aspect, one particular aspect, whether it's parenting or whatever, but we would see the big picture of love for you and a love for your word and a desire to please you and a desire to serve you in the world and in our homes and wherever you happen to place us. Help us, O Lord. We are in need of mercy and grace forgiveness and hearts that beat for you. We pray that you would help us in that. In Jesus' name, amen.